Okay, so you should have a handout there, and it is two pages, four sides, and this is our introduction to the book of Jonah. Just out of curiosity, how many have ever read through the entire book of Jonah? Not very long, just four chapters, but it is a very popular book when it comes to Scripture. In fact, when you think about Old Testament books, many people will think of Genesis and Daniel and Jonah. Those kind of come to mind. The stories contained in them, whether you're looking at creation or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the account of Joseph in Egypt, or if you're looking at Daniel, the lion's den, the fiery furnace, the prophecies from chapter 7 through 12, and of course Jonah, specifically with the account of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. And so very popular when it comes to someone's thoughts of the Old Testament. Now, unfortunately, many times the accounts, the events, stories, if you will, in these books, many times they're seen as non-literal, that they are kind of fictional events. Perhaps something that's like a parable or having some kind of moral lesson, some spiritual symbolism, kind of a fantasy book in Scripture, but not factual, not actual, literal, historical people or events that took place. Even for those who embrace the truth of these books and read them as literally happening in history, many sometimes within the church will focus more on kind of the cute Sunday school stories and crafts and things like that. And I understand there is a place for all of that, especially with younger children. As you present Scripture to them, you want to present it on their level. But many times it becomes more of like a cartoonish story. What we're going to see here with Jonah is we don't want to approach Jonah with that mentality. We approach Jonah with the presupposition that everything contained in Jonah, the people, the events, the miracles, these things actually took place. Jonah was a real person. Nineveh was a real city. The events that took place on the sea and in Nineveh, in the stomach of the great fish, underneath the plant that grew quickly and withered the next day, all of these things are factual events. And there is an importance in approaching it that way, because we need to keep in mind as Christians, as those who embrace Scripture as being authoritative and inspired, infallible, inerrant, God-breathed through the Holy Spirit into the human authors, we have to look at Jonah and say that applies to Jonah as well. We need to remember that everything here is inspired and profitable, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and that it is the Holy Spirit who spoke these words from God, who was leading the author to record these events and to preserve it for us even centuries and millennia later. And so when we look at Jonah, we come in with that understanding. So I'm not going to spend time to try to show you the convincing evidence for the historicity of Jonah or the accuracy of Scripture. We come into it, we begin our study with that presupposition. That is our view of Scripture here at Community Bible Church. We bring that into every book that we study. And it's important because when we study this short book, it is four chapters and 48 verses long as we look at our English Bibles. It has great importance for us. It's not just that this is an account of a prophet who lived, who went to a pagan Gentile city and proclaimed the gospel. There are many great theological truths in here. As I study Jonah, every time I read through it, I become more and more convinced that the main character is not Jonah. It is God himself. It is God's sovereignty on display. It is God's will on display. His providence, his concern, his care, his compassion, his provision, his salvation. It is God from beginning to end. And what we see here is that Jonah will do his best to resist God, to resist God's will. And time and time again, God demonstrates that he is the sovereign one. It is his sovereign prerogative that must be accomplished. But when we study Jonah, we're going to see that great focus on the sovereignty of God. Of course, people are excited to hear about and study about and want to know, well, what kind of whale or what kind of fish swallowed Jonah? Is that even humanly possible? Is that physically and scientifically possible? And we'll talk about that. And I would just answer that question with, yes, it's possible it happened because we believe the Word of God is true from cover to cover. But if we lose our focus and just kind of dwell on that issue, because that tends to be the kind of the go-to key passage in Jonah, we'll miss all the other important information and truths to study, the presentation of God's compassion and sovereignty. And so I really see Jonah as a great little book on the sovereignty of God and salvation. That God will save sinful people, whether they are Jewish or Gentile. He will save people, whether we are obedient as his people or we are disobedient. That doesn't remove the need for evangelism. It shouldn't remove the compassion for souls and the urgency to preach Christ. But we need to understand that salvation is not contingent upon our actions. God will save people. And if we, like Jonah, decide to resist and flee from God's will, we are the ones who are missing out. We are the ones who are not experiencing the blessing of being used by God to bring salvation to others. And so we will see that in these four chapters, looking at God's commission to Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach the message of salvation, and how God's sovereign hand is directing everything from the beginning of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 4. And when we look at the historicity of Jonah, as I mentioned, there are many people who approach Jonah and see it as non-literal. They will look at this as fictional and not factual. And many times the critics who deny Jonah, who question Jonah, who reject Jonah, they don't come from only outside of Christianity. There are even those who profess to be Christians who will say that Jonah is not an account of historic facts and events. And that is concerning. You would expect that from the unbelieving world, but from those who profess Christ, you wouldn't expect that. But we do see that. There are many, both outside and inside the church, who simply will not accept the truth and the historicity of Jonah. And I think one of the main reasons is because there are so many miraculous events that take place in Jonah. And if you are aware of any of the liberal theological movement in the United States going back to the early 1900s, one of the things that liberal theologians would deny or still deny today is the existence of miracles. They also deny the infallibility, authority, and inerrancy of Scripture. And so if you take away, you know, the integrity of Scripture and the authority of Scripture and say it's not infallible, it's not inerrant, it's not authoritative, it's not inspired and perfect, you know, from, you know, in its original transmission, and miracles don't happen, then you can look not just at Jonah, but you can look at the vast majority of Scripture and give it some kind of spiritual meaning and say this didn't really happen, but we're being given a moral lesson. It's, you know, kind of a bedtime fairy tale with a lesson to learn, some kind of truth nuggets to glean. And I think the fact that there are so many miracles within the book of Jonah, it is very difficult for people to understand. You know, some of the events that we're going to see in Jonah, for instance, when the storm is immediately calmed when Jonah is cast overboard. You know, there's this raging storm, and these hardened and tested and seasoned sailors, they are terrified. And when Jonah is thrown over, the sea becomes calm, God saves them. People will look at that and say, well, that's just, nature doesn't act that way. That's not natural. That doesn't happen. When you look at the great fish swallowing Jonah, you know, people will look at that and say, that's absolutely not possible. We don't have creatures that size for a man to be alive for 3 days inside of the belly of a creature underwater in the middle of the ocean. That simply can't happen. When you look at the size of Nineveh, there are those who will look at the size and the account of how long it took Jonah to go through the city with his proclamation, and they say there's inconsistencies there between how far Jonah traveled and how big Nineveh was and what we find in archaeology, so they don't want to believe it for that reason. If you look at chapter 4 and you see how quickly this plant grows to give Jonah some relief and then it dies the next day. And people say that's just not the natural course of plant life. And so just a number of things that people look at and say, this cannot possibly be understood as true. It has to be some kind of allegory, some kind of spiritual meaning, but certainly not actual events that took place. But when we come to the study of Jonah and we come to those passages, we will embrace them because we understand that when you're looking at the continuity of Scripture, when we look at what we understand about God and His Word, we see here that there is nothing impossible for God. If we look at Scripture and say that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, this is nothing for God to control the sea, to control nature. When you look at the ministry of Christ and you see Christ performing miracles, whether he is feeding 5,000 with basically a lunch for one person, or he's walking on water, calming the sea, casting out demons, all these things that he's doing, raising the dead. Well, the events in Jonah seem like child's play when you look at the other miracles that we will look at and embrace and say are true in Scripture. And so we want to remember that God's demonstration of his omnipotence is on display in Jonah. Another thing to remember is that when we look at Jonah, there are many internal, meaning within Jonah, and external, outside of Jonah, references, statements that are made that would give credibility to Jonah being a real person, coming, as we see from Scripture here, from Gath-Hepher, the city of his birth, and then having a family, the son of Amittai, and so you see there, it gives him history. It gives you a little bit of his family, his situation growing up, where he was from, and what family he was from. You know, you don't find that in parables. You don't see names appearing with parables. You don't hear about the location of where they were born, where they lived, who their parents were. We see that with Jonah. And so we find that within the book of Jonah. We find that in, take a look at 2 Kings. Okay? 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. We see here, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. So when you're looking at the account of the Kings, which we understand is a historical book, you know, as we go through that text, we're looking at the history of Israel, the history of the kings. This is presented as factual. When it says God expanded the borders, he restored the borders, and it's telling us where the borders were, and then it mentions specifically Jonah and his father and his place of birth or his place of his residence. And so we see other portions in Scripture that speak of that. As I mentioned before we started this morning, that if everything with the scheduling goes well, we will finish Jonah, and then the next time that I will teach, which will be from the pulpit on Easter Sunday, it will be looking at Jesus' statement of the sign of Jonah. When people ask, you know, to give evidence of Christ being the Messiah, evidence of Christ being the Son of God, of evidence of the kingdom of God, many times Christ rebukes them. They're a wicked generation demanding signs. And at one point he says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. And that is a reference to Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And then, in that sense, he's kind of dead in the grave. And then he is resurrected in a sense, kind of a type, as he is vomited up on the dry land and then goes to Nineveh. And so Christ is making that connection. He will be in the belly of the earth. He will be buried. And then on the third day, like Jonah, he will rise. You will see him come back to life. Christ literally, and Jonah, who never died, is delivered safely. And so we'll see there Christ's statements concerning Jonah applied to his own death and resurrection. And so whether you're looking at Old or New Testament, you find references that point to Jonah as an actual person, the events that took place as being historically true. And so we see that. There will be some other things that we look at as well. We're going to take a look at some fossil records and look at some animals that might have been candidates, if you will, who swallowed Jonah. It is interesting. I don't spend a lot of time on social media, but I do like to subscribe to fishing pages. I love fishing, and my grandfather and I grew up fishing. And I can tell you with no doubt in my mind, because I've seen it, the fish that we caught 40 years ago were much larger than the same type of fish we catch today. A lot of it has to do with overfishing and pollution, just various things. But I can remember going out with my grandfather, and we would easily catch, if you know, like a barracuda or yellowtail, just types of fish there, we would easily catch them, barracuda over 3 feet long, no problem. 28 inches is the legal length. Sometimes now you have difficulty catching any that are close to legal, unless you really hit a nice a school of fish out there. Yellowtail, we used to see them everywhere. We'd go out to Catalina, we'd go down towards Mexico, and we would come back with bags of yellowtail. Now you're lucky if you can find them. Many times fishermen go out and there's just few. And the reason why I say that is because when you look at the size of the creatures, as you go back centuries, many of them were much larger than what we see today. And assuming that I truly believe that the further away we get from the garden, the more degraded our DNA and the earth becomes. And things were massive back then. Remember the spies going into Canaan, and they would bring back the grapes, and two men had to carry these massive clusters of grapes. Yeah, I don't think that's an exaggeration. It was bountiful, it was plentiful. I saw one picture last night on a fishing page, and there was a man standing next to a tuna that weighed over 1,800 pounds. Nowadays you go out and you're lucky if you catch one that's 20 pounds. If you really go out on those multi-day trips, you might, get into something that's a couple hundred, few hundred pounds, but almost 2,000 pounds? Well, there's photographic evidence. They existed not that long ago. So imagine centuries and centuries ago, animals that roamed the ocean with no commercial fishing, with no pollution, these things could have been massive. So we'll take a look at some of that stuff. We'll look at archaeological finds. We'll look at whether it's digs for the city to show the size of Nineveh with its inner and outer walls. We're looking at animals that could have been, again, those candidates for swallowing Jonah. Even looking at the plant that grows quickly and then dies. There are plants that are known to grow very rapidly. We'll talk about that. But again, I think the best evidence for us to look at is the words of Christ himself. Let's look here quickly before we turn the page. Take a look at Matthew chapter 12 and look at verse 39. Matthew 12:39, we'll begin in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented and at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And so Christ speaks not only about the past events of Jonah and Nineveh, he speaks about the very near future with his own death and resurrection. And then he speaks of the more distant future when he talks about the judgment for this wicked generation that demands signs. And in every reference, Christ is saying, Jonah and Nineveh, Jonah and Nineveh, Jonah and Nineveh. So if we look at Christ and we understand that what he's saying here is that Nineveh was a real place, the account of the preaching of Jonah and their repentance is true, and Jonah was a real individual who spent time in the belly of this fish. If Jesus is making that statement, if Jonah is not factual, if it's not historically true, then Christ is either delusional or he's a deceiver. And that would completely destroy the theology that we have about Christ. It would destroy the fact that he could be the Messiah. Because no one who would deceive could be the Messiah, no one who would sin. You know, and so when you look at this, there's either Christ was delusional or deceiving, or he was speaking the truth. And when we look at the statements about Jesus throughout Scripture, we understand he is perfect. He is God in the flesh. And so Christ making the statement about Jonah in Matthew, again, 12, we see another reference in Luke 11. Christ says, Jonah was real. You know he was real. And the sign I'm going to give you is going to connect directly with the events of Jonah. And so we see that. One quote I appreciate here at the bottom of the page by Charles Feinberg. It says, if we exclude the miraculous from our Bibles, how much of it do we have left? And more important, what kind of God do we have left? And so again, as we go into the study of Jonah, we need to remember we are going to read a book of the sovereignty of God, but the miracles of God are on display in every chapter. And that demonstrates his sovereignty. That demonstrates his compassion and the salvation that he gives. But miracles are a huge part of the book of Jonah. Go over to page 2. Let's look at the author and the date and the setting of Jonah. Then we'll take a look at some themes that we'll find within Jonah. Unlike other books in Scripture where there is a nice introduction, and this is, you know, from the hand of Paul, the apostle of Christ, and there's no doubt about who the author was, we don't have that with Jonah. There isn't a nice introductory verse that says Jonah is the author. And so, again, there's no formal direct statements concerning the author's identity. Some would say that Jonah is not the author, and so some of the arguments against Jonah would say that you do find the third person being used in Jonah. And so this would be Jonah referring to himself as Jonah. We say that's kind of odd. I don't know if you've ever known anybody who refers to themselves in the third person. And I've seen TV shows, comedy shows, that really emphasize that. And I've actually known a couple of people who refer to themselves. And I think, that's kind of weird, man. That's a little odd for you to refer to yourself with your name. But, so some would say it was not Jonah, but he was using someone else as his scribe or amanuensis, someone who's writing on behalf of Jonah. And you know, that's not something that would destroy the integrity of Scripture, because authors would do that at times. They would use somebody, they would utilize their skills to write down the accounts for them. And so that's not necessarily some kind of liberal view or any attack on Scripture. But that was, you know, some of the reasons why people would say perhaps Jonah's not the author. But you do find the third person being used in Scripture where we do see references of others referring to themselves. You find that with Moses in Exodus 13 or Exodus 11, with Samuel in 1 Samuel 12, 11. And so it's not completely foreign. So just the fact that there's third person used doesn't mean it wasn't Jonah. I think the fact that we do see detailed autobiographical information could add some weight to the possibility of Jonah being the author. Well, that doesn't mean a scribe or an amanuensis wouldn't know that, because certainly they would be familiar with Jonah. But a lot of this information that is recorded, especially Jonah's prayer, when he is in the belly of the fish and there is no one else around, and you see here Jonah praying, And so, either way, whether your view is that it was Jonah who wrote the book of Jonah or another author who is not named, in fact, no author is named, we do understand it is God's word, even though we can't be certain about the author. This is maybe like an Old Testament counterpart to the book of Hebrews. There is still debate going on as to who the author of Hebrews was. But we do know Hebrews is God's word, again, authoritative, infallible, inerrant, inspired. It's profitable for teaching, correction, rebuke, training, everything that we need. And the same is the case with Jonah, even though we do not have a specific reference to the author of Jonah. When you look at the date of Jonah, this goes back to the reign of King Jeroboam. And so we see his dates there, 793 to 758 B.C., and so many would put the events of Jonah somewhere around the 760s, right inside that date range, so kind of 8th century B.C. Under Jeroboam, there was prosperity. There were successful military campaigns, some expansion of the boundaries, but unfortunately, when you look at the spiritual condition of Israel, it was not a good state. There was a lot of wickedness. In fact, even in 2 Kings 14, when you read verses 23 through 27, you see that Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so that's kind of the environment that Jonah's coming from. He's coming from a time of prosperity, a time of relative peace and expansion and success, but spiritually there were huge issues within the 10 northern tribes there in the northern kingdom of Israel, not very different than what we see, you know, with our nation today. We have, even though we are in, you know, a great situation of inflation and somewhat recession and looking at what's happening, I mean, the United States is still a very blessed and prosperous nation. You look at our spiritual condition, though, and there isn't a day that goes by where we can see from top to bottom, from the highest leaders down to, you know, the average citizen, that wickedness is on the rise. There is no love for God, no desire for God, no belief in His Word, and it just seems to be getting worse. And so we don't want to be deceived into thinking that all of the physical prosperity and blessing and all of that is somehow a good indication of their spiritual condition. Same situation in Jonah's day, having this great prosperity but being spiritually bankrupt. When we talk about the setting of Jonah, again, we read that Jonah was in Gath-Hepher, and so if he was in that city when he was commissioned to go to Nineveh, then when he travels down towards or southwest to Joppa, you know, he is going down quite a ways. You can see a map over here, a small map, and I will have some more as we move on. But Gath-Hepher, you can see, is a little bit northeast of Nazareth. And so, of course, we know Nazareth is the hometown of Christ as he's growing up after he returns with his family from Egypt, after fleeing from King Herod. That is his hometown. So Jonah would have grown up in Galilee, just north there of Nazareth. And as he travels down, fleeing from the will of God, he comes down to Joppa, and his intention is to sail about 2,500 miles west, to get away from God's will, and we'll see that in just a bit. We see here that as he's out on the sea, that's another scene, another setting of one of the scenes of Jonah, out at sea, somewhere between Joppa and heading out towards Tarshish, and so that's going to be one of the locations. And then back to Nineveh, where we see Nineveh was, many say, the capital of Assyria, and located on the east bank of the Tigris River. So we'll take a look at that as well as we get into more passages about Nineveh and God's call to go there. Nineveh is a city that's really an ancient city. If you recall back in Genesis with the building of the Tower of Babel, you may recall a name, Nimrod. Nimrod is the one who built the city of Nineveh. And then we see later on the nation of Assyria adopted that as a very important city, if not the capital of Assyria. And when we find Assyria in Scripture, we find that they are usually kind of a thorn in the flesh of Israel. And they will actually invade Israel under Sennacherib's leadership. And this is coming a little after the events of the book of Jonah. And then ultimately, even though we find them spared, the city of Nineveh in the book of Jonah, ultimately, judgment is coming at the hands of the Babylonian Empire, and so Assyria is not saved, and Nineveh does not escape judgment completely. It is short-lived as we look at the end of Jonah, and then the events happening later in the later 8th century, and then into the 7th century BC with Babylon coming in against Assyria. So when you look at Assyria in the future, now this again is future from Jonah, but when we look at the tension between Jews and Samaritans, when Assyria comes in and they take over various cities of the northern tribes, that northern kingdom, they will integrate Gentile people coming in, and they're settling in the land, and specifically in Samaria. Jews and Gentiles will marry, and then they will have offspring, and these half-Jewish, half-Gentile offspring are known as Samaritans. And so when you look at the New Testament and you find the tension there, the anger, the animosity, the hatred, it goes back to Assyria coming into Israel and bringing in foreigners to live there. Now again, that's a little after Jonah's time, But Assyria was still that thorn in the flesh with Israel up to this point. And as we think about this, looking at it from Jonah's perspective, you could see why Jonah was really not excited about salvation coming to Nineveh, coming to the people of Assyria, because they had no love for God. They had no love for the Jews. It doesn't make it right. But humanly speaking, we can understand why Jonah was so reluctant to go to Nineveh and proclaim God's salvation. Let's look at a few themes in the book of Nineveh. All right, book of Jonah, sorry. Maybe there's an extra biblical book of Nineveh, right? So themes in the book of Jonah, in no order of importance here, we do see the will of God. The will of God is on display and is declared clearly by God himself, that he wants the message of salvation to go to a Gentile city, a Gentile nation. And so it's declared, it's on display, but it is resisted. Now, we understand when it comes to God's will, many times theologians will look at God's will and say there is God's declared will and there is God's desired will. And many times God's desired will can be resisted by humans, but his declared will is going to be accomplished. We kind of see that with Jonah and the message to go to Nineveh and preach repentance. God's desired will is that Jonah will go to Nineveh. But Jonah resists that. Jonah flees, and he takes off on a ship, and he's heading out, you know, over 2,000 miles west is his goal. And so he is resisting God's will at that point. But we will see that his declared will is that Nineveh is going to receive the message of salvation. And so through miraculous events, God causes the storm to come on the sea, and Jonah's cast overboard. He's swallowed by the great fish, taken back to the shore, vomited up, and then he heads back to Nineveh, where God told him to go in the first place. So in a sense, we can say God says go, and Jonah says no. Right? Now, we'll see that many times in our lives as Christians, we're guilty of the same thing. God gives us some clear instruction, whether it's through his word, through biblical counsel, and we just resist. We know exactly what we need to do, but we don't want to do it. And unfortunately, I have had counseling situations like that before, where we have been sitting down with people, myself, other pastors, and one situation that's basically there was a lady who was coming in for counseling. Both she and her husband were sinful. The marriage wasn't right, and they both had guilt. And as we were offering counsel, two pastors and two women from the church who were there, she basically just said, I know what God's word says, I know what you said, but I'm not going to do it. And she walked out. I mean, it was just that simple. I know what it says, I know what you said, but I refuse. And that's the way our sinful hearts get. Even at times, even regenerate people, even saved people, we have those bouts with trusting God's will, following God's will, seeking God's will. Jonah, a prophet that was commissioned by God, he himself has issues with fulfilling God's will. And so we see that God says go and Jonah says no. God says east, Jonah goes west. And so we see a very strong contrast between God's will and man's will. But in the end, it is God's will that prevails. Jonah even will bring his very loud and clear vocal disagreement with God in chapter 4. And then God sets him straight. The final verses of chapter 4 of Jonah, really, it kind of reminds me of God rebuking Job in the whirlwind. Where were you when I did this? Can you explain these simple facts of nature? If you can't understand these, how can you possibly understand my sovereign divine purpose? And we see that here as well with Jonah, the will of God on display. And in the end, his will prevails. We do see the power of God. Often when we think about attributes of God, many times we go to the kind of the big three that people look at. And if you like alliteration, it's his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience. Here we can see all three. I mean, God in his omniscience knows exactly where Jonah is in the middle of the ocean. His presence is there, even while Jonah is in the belly of the fish. And of course, God's omnipotence, his power. that is on full display as we look at the book of Jonah. And it's seen through the many miracles performed. We won't go to all the references, but we see here in chapter 1, verse 4, that the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. When you look at verse 7 of chapter 1, the lot fell on Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 15, the sea ceased from its raging. Chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord prepared a great fish. I'm still waiting for that to happen on my fishing trips. He has not prepared any great fish for me to catch, but maybe one day it will come. We see here that he prepared the great fish to swallow Jonah. The Lord spoke to the fish. It vomited Jonah onto dry land. That's chapter 2, verse 10. You look at chapter 3, verse 10. God saw their works. They turned from their evil way. This is talking about the people of Nineveh, where hearts are transformed. The Lord prepared a plant, chapter 4, verse 6. God prepared a worm. This worm attacks the plant, and the plant dies quickly, suddenly. Chapter 4, verse 8, God prepared a vehement east wind, a scirocco. And so you look at God controlling nature. So throughout the book, there is a very clear testimony, a very clear demonstration that God is omnipotent. He exercises his power over all aspects of his creation. And we'll see that. We also see prayers that are very important in the book of Jonah. Looking at page 3 here. Okay? Even though God and his will are opposed and they're resisted and questioned by Jonah himself, we do find four sections where prayers are recorded. Prayers that are given up to God, offered up to God by both Gentiles and by Jonah. During the storm, the Gentile sailors are crying out to God for mercy to save them. We see that chapter 1, verse 14. While Jonah is in the belly of the great fish, he is spending time in prayer and thanksgiving and commitment to God's will and acknowledgement of God and his will and his provision. After the repentance of Jonah, we find two prayers in chapter 4. The repentance of Nineveh. The first prayer is really kind of a complaint against God. We find that in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And then we see Jonah praying for his own death in chapter 4, verse 8. And so prayer is important in the book of Jonah. The compassion of God is another important theme within the book of Jonah. In response to the prayers, God responds with compassion and deliverance. He saves the sailors on, you know, the water. He delivers Jonah to dry land safely. And even the prayers of Jonah are answered in that God responds to Jonah and his prayers at the end of chapter 4. And God responds with statements about his sovereign prerogative to save. And so we see that aspect there. The compassion of God, again, very important. The sailors are delivered from this raging sea. Nineveh repents and God relents. He holds back his judgment. That's chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And God even provides for Jonah. He gives him a plant to offer shade while he is out there kind of roasting in the desert. And so we see God's compassion. And yet Jonah is angry. Jonah wants the compassion of God. Jonah is angry when the provision is gone. And then God kind of jumping to the end of the book here. Take a look at the end of chapter 4, verse 11. We'll look at verses 9 through 11 and just kind of give us the end before we begin. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" God says, "Jonah, your focus is wrong, buddy. You had compassion for a plant. You know the value of a human soul? The image of God? 120,000 people? You look here and you see God's compassion on full display. And what is even more amazing when you look at this, I mean, nobody deserves salvation, Jews or Gentiles. But to the Jewish person, to see God spare 120,000 Gentiles, I mean, that is a massive demonstration of the compassion of God as it goes out to both Jew and Gentile. Let's look also at the salvation of God. So the prayers, the compassion, the salvation, they all go hand in hand. Again, the sailors received that, Nineveh received that. And that's an important theme because when you look at Scripture, from the Old to the New Testament, you find that God desires that Gentiles hear the word of salvation, the message of salvation. And in God's plan, the plan was that he would create a nation, Israel, he would raise up, he would bring forth a Messiah, a Savior from the people of Israel, and that salvation would go to the world. And that meant that Israel had the blessing of being that chosen nation. They had the blessing of being the nation where the Messiah comes from. And they had the great responsibility and the privilege and blessing of taking the message of salvation to all the nations. And yet many times you see where the Jewish people want nothing to do with Gentiles. They don't want salvation to go to them. Of course, they should be separate in that they don't practice the wickedness of Gentile nations. But they let that blind their eyes and harden their hearts towards those who need salvation. But here in Jonah, we see salvation going out to both Jews and Gentiles as Jonah is spared and the sailors in Nineveh are spared as well. We'll talk a little more about this as we get into the various chapters in Jonah. But take a look at Isaiah 42:6. And then we'll take a look at one other New Testament passage. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. We'll start in verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And so we see here that God is saying that as he's talking to his coming servant, his Messiah, this comes through the nation of Israel. Israel is to bring that light of the message of the Messiah, and the Messiah himself provides salvation. But the Jews don't see that. They don't like that. When you look at Luke 2, verse 32, when Jesus is presented in the temple, he is being held by Simeon, a priest in the temple. Luke chapter 2, verse 32. We'll start in verse 29. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bond. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So here this man, this priest Simeon, understands that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy, that the Messiah has come, the salvation that comes through Israel to the nations is there. He's holding this Messiah in his arms, and so we see that. Even in the book of Acts, when you look at Acts 13, one more passage here, then we'll wrap up the themes. Acts chapter 13, and look at verse 47, as Paul is preaching, he's speaking to the Gentiles. Okay. He says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And look at their response in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So here God brings the message of salvation. He brings the messenger of salvation. The Gentiles hear and believe, and they're rejoicing. And what do the Jewish people do? They rise up against Paul and Barnabas. They incite a riot, and they drive them out of the city because they don't like the message being preached to the Gentiles. You see nothing has changed from Jonah's day until the time in Acts, even to this very day, we see many who have that mentality, unfortunately. But let's look at the sovereignty of God, and then we have one more thing to look at, the outline of Jonah. Again, the sovereignty of God, I think, is of all of the attributes of God, this is the one that stands above all others in Jonah. It is God's sovereign power, his sovereign will, his sovereign desire, his sovereign commission and intervention and provision and preservation and prerogative. It's all on full display. That's why I said when we began that I believe God is the main character in the book of Jonah. It is not Jonah, it is not the great fish, it is not the people, the city of Nineveh, it is God himself. He is the one who takes center stage. All right, take a look at page 4. This is the way that we're going to break down and approach Jonah. So we'll see the first main section, which is God's sovereign commission of Jonah. That's going to take us from chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. And that will include God sending Jonah to Nineveh, Jonah fleeing to Tarshish, and then God dealing with Jonah on the sea, and then God delivering the sailors. The second section we'll see is God's sovereign preservation of Jonah, beginning in chapter 1, verse 17, and then including all of chapter 2, which is 10 verses. We'll see God's powerful preservation of Jonah in verse 17, and then we'll see Jonah's penitent prayer to God. This takes place while he is inside the belly of the great fish. And then the third section we see is God's sovereign recommission of Jonah. So there's the first commission in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then there's the second commission or the recommission in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Jonah's response is very different, though. In chapter 1, Jonah flees to Tarshish, but in chapter 3, he goes to Nineveh and preaches the message that God had commissioned him to preach. In the fourth section of Jonah, we'll see God's sovereign preservation of Nineveh. That's chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. So we see that Nineveh calls out to God. The king says, who knows, maybe God will relent and he won't destroy us. So the entire city puts on sackcloth and ashes and they're fasting and they're praying to God. And then chapter 3, verse 10, we see God preserves Nineveh. Says that he relents. He holds back the judgment he was bringing upon Nineveh. And then section 5, is chapter 4 of Jonah, and that's God's sovereign prerogative questioned and then answered by God. Questioned by Jonah, answered by God. In verses 1 through 6, we'll see that Jonah voices his sinful perspective, that he disagrees with God. He's angry with God's decision. And then in verses 7 through 11, God voices his sovereign prerogative. And that's what we kind of looked at in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Where he says, Jonah, you had compassion on the plant. You didn't plant it. You didn't cause it to grow. Why should I not have compassion on 120,000 people? And as we'll look at this in time, 120,000 people that God was responsible for, their lives, their souls within them. And so he really sets Jonah straight. He gives him the proper perspective of salvation and the sovereignty of God. Okay, that wraps it up for this morning. Next time we will be in chapter 1, so I'll have that set of notes for you then. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then we will be dismissed, take a little break before our morning preaching service. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that we've had to spend time as we begin our study of Jonah. We pray that we will understand the truths in it, that you will speak to us through your word, that your Holy Spirit will give us the understanding of what the meaning was and the importance back in Jonah's day and what we see today in our application of it. And I just thank you that you have preserved it for us and we have full confidence that it is your word. I pray that as we go to our service this morning that you would prepare Pastor Scott, that he will just bring the message with clarity and with accuracy and with boldness and that we will be ready to receive it, that we will have open minds, Lord, open hearts and eyes to see and ears to hear. And most of all, Lord, that we will be hearers and doers of the word. So we will glorify you and see growth in our lives. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.